sermon I wanted to give this morning, I'm going to have to wait a couple days before, or a couple weeks before I do. So in interim, I want to wrap up my series on alcohol. I'd started a series about sober-mindedness almost 2 years ago, and then after giving maybe half a dozen lessons or so, it was recommended to me I wait a little bit before I continue. Well, I waited a little bit in this. We're going to be talking specifically about the topic of alcohol. Now, this is not a sermon I want to give, because before we actually talk about what the Bible says about alcohol, unfortunately, I need to address a lot of bad arguments, well, two bad arguments, people use when they're talking about alcohol in the Bible. I'm not saying that to be rude. I can understand why people make these arguments, but they're disingenuous to both history and the Bible. So the first argument is the apostles in the first century church would have drank wine, so therefore it's okay for me to drink wine. Now that statement is technically true, but it is not a whole picture of how and why the apostles in the first century church drank wine. In the first century and before, people drank wine for health reasons, and when they drank it, it was mixed. The water was unsafe to drink oftentimes, and they didn't want to get drunk if they only drank wine. So they would mix it to dilute the wine and make the water safe. That's not how people today drink wine. So to use their practice as justification for your actions, that doesn't really line up, and that's not true with history. I'm not condemning you. I'm not going to take a position in the sermon. I'm just trying to get our history straight. That's my purpose. So it sounds like a good argument, and brethren who are really against the drinking of alcohol will overreact. They hear that argument. They don't know how to respond. So instead they reply with, well, the Greek word for wine is oinos, and that word doesn't always mean alcoholic wine. And then they take it a step. That's true, by the way. But then they take it a step further and try to say that every time you see good people drinking wine, it's non-alcoholic wine, as a way of saying wine is forbidden, which is also disingenuous with history. I'm not going to take a side here. I'll probably take a side next time I preach, just so you know, I do have a bias. But I'm trying to keep my bias out of this time, so when we get to talking about the Bible, we can just talk about the Bible and not history. Does that make sense? So we're not going to, unfortunately, look at a lot of Bible. We're going to look at a lot of history, though. So I want to start with a quote from 2 Maccabees. This is at the very end of 2 Maccabees. 2 Maccabees was written about the Maccabean revolt when Antiochus Epiphanes was ruling in Jerusalem, oppressing the Jews, and there was a Maccabean revolt, and they kicked him out and regained control for a while. This was written about 150 to 100 BC, so 150 to 100 years before Jesus. I wanted to start with this quote because this quote summarizes what they did in both time periods, both in the first century and pre-first century. I'm going to address specifically how they drank wine in ancient times and how they drank wine in first century. I'm going to do a lot of overkill. It's going to be a long sermon. I apologize, but I really, really want to squash these two arguments. That way we can just talk about what the Bible says. Anyway, 2 Maccabees 2, he's writing about why he wrote the book the way he did. He writes in verse 38, If it is well told and to the point, that is what myself desired. If it is poorly done and mediocre, that was the best I can do. That's like my sermons. For just as it is harmful to drink wine alone, or again, to drink water alone, while wine mixed with water is sweet and delicious and enhances one's enjoyment, so also the style of the story delights the ears of those who read the work. And here will be the end. And that's how he ends it. So I don't believe 2 Maccabees is inspired, by the way, but it is a really reliable piece of history that we can learn from. And he points out, it's harmful to drink water alone, and it's also harmful to drink wine alone. So what do? You use the wine to clean the water and give the kind of nastiest water a little bit of a taste. I'm not saying all water in the first century was dirty or before. There are clear springs that we still have today, But listen, if you've ever been in the Boy Scouts or maybe even the Girl Scouts, something they teach you is just don't drink whatever water you see. You got to clean it. They give you iodine. They show you how to clean it with fire and boil it and all that. Water found out in the wild is not always safe. That's nothing new. They didn't have water treatment plants. They didn't have the same technology and chemicals we have to purify water. So they didn't just die. They found a way to clean the water and actually make it more palatable. And they used it by drinking wine, by mixing wine with it. We're going to start by talking about the Old Testament. I know the argument brethren make when they say oinos is a Greek word and it's applying to the first century. I want to show that Jews and later Greeks have had this practice way before the first century. This is something they've done for a very, very long time, literally thousands of years. So anyway, in the 1901 Jewish Encyclopedia, I have like links to these articles on my slides. If you want to slides and check out the articles, you can. I forgot to bring my Mishnah, but I also will have quotes from the Mishnah. If you're interested in that, I can bring my Mishnah and you can read it. So from the 1901 Jewish Encyclopedia, speaking about wine, it says, there were different kinds of wine. Yayin was the ordinary matured fermented wine. I'm not going to pronounce this one right. Tirash was a new wine, and Shikar was the old powerful wine, strong drink. Tirash, that's the new wine, includes all kinds of sweet juices and must, and does not include fermented wine. I'll take a moment here. The Jews did a better job of kind of segmenting the non-fermented wine and the fermented wine, just FYI. Tirash is almost always non-fermented wine. Yayin, which is to be distinguished from Shikar, the former is diluted with water. That's Yayin, that's the former. The latter is undiluted. In Talmudic usage, Shikar means mead or beer. And then it quotes the rabbis referring to the word also being used to refer to being drunk. And the root word for Shikar does mean drunk. Also, in my reading, I didn't put this quote up here just to save slides. Shikar was normally about 7 to 10% alcohol, just FYI. That's about how strong their strong drink was, which is about as strong as our wine is today. But that's not what they mixed. They would mix the yayin, which was traditionally and culturally almost always mixed. So that's not just from the Jewish Encyclopedia. Strong's H3196 is yayin. It means banqueting beer or banqueting wine and wine bibber. And then as you see in underline, that word can also be used to imply somebody who's intoxicated. We'll see this, I'm going to have a couple quotes on screen where God will figuratively talk about people who are blind in their sin of having being filled with wine. He's not saying sinning makes you drunk, it's a figure of speech, which is part of the usage of the word. Its usage out of the King James, not because I use the King James, but because that's easier to find and fact-checked online, so you guys can fact-check yourselves. So the word yayin is used 140 times in the King James Bible. 138 times it's translated wine, one time banqueting, another time it's calling a person or people wine bibbers. In the Old Testament, the three words that we just read, yayin, triash, and shikar, these words are used 201 times. 140 of those times, when it says wine in your Bibles, in the Old Testament, it's referring to fermented wine. So for those of you who are questioning, did good people in the Old Testament drink wine? Whenever you read them drinking wine, that is specifically talking about usually fermented wine in the Old Testament. Shikar is what's used for strong drink. It's used 23 times, 21 times for strong drink, one time for strong wine, one time for drunkard. Oh, it's translated strong wine because sometimes your strong drink was just strong wine. You let it ferment longer, it would build up more alcohol, consume more sugar, become stronger, etc. Triash is used only 38 times. In the Old Testament, less than one-fifth of the time, less than 20%, you see the word wine, it's referring to unfermented wine. It's usually fermented wine that was mixed. just for the sake of principle, to be clear, the word yayin, as the Jewish Encyclopedia says, refers to fermented wine. Here's, well, technically four, but three excerpts from the Old Testament. In Genesis 9, when Noah grew a vineyard and started drinking wine, that was yayin. And what happened? He got drunk. You don't get drunk on Welch's. This is fermented wine. I don't know if he mixed it. Probably not, since he got drunk. In Isaiah 29, verse 9, when God is speaking about them and what's going to happen to them, he says, be drunk, but not with wine. Once again, implying intoxication. Stagger, but not with strong drink. Shikar. He doesn't use the word triosh there because it doesn't refer to alcoholic beverages. And then in Hosea 4:11, when God is listing their sins and the things they're indulging in whoredom, yayin, and new wine. He mentions new wine there because it would have been a luxury to drink unfermented grape juice. See, the purpose of fermenting, making wine, fermenting your grape juice was first to do the reasons we read before, make your water tasty and to clean it, but also preserved it. They didn't have the bottling and preservation techniques like we have today. You can get a bottle of Welch's at the store, let it sit open on your shelf for a couple months, and it's okay. You couldn't do that. They didn't have that same technology and manufacturing practices. You either, once you squeezed the grapes out of their juice in the wine vat, you either consumed it, and that was a privilege, or you bottled it up and preserved it so you can actually have some later for your water. So these people, they are indulging in sexual sins, they're indulging in drunkenness, and they're being gluttons. New wine is sometimes associated with gluttony. They're instead of preserving it, using it responsibly, they're just gluttonously consuming it. And then I mentioned 1 Samuel 1, verse 14. You guys are familiar with the text. When Hannah is at the tabernacle praying, and Eli sees her moving her mouth but not saying words, he said, what are you doing, you drunk? Get your wine away from you. That word there is yayin. He's not saying she's drinking too much grape juice and hallucinating. It's referring to alcoholic beverage. Okay, did good people drink yayin? Well, in Genesis 14, verse 18, when Melchizedek meets Abraham after he has that great battle, guess what he does? He brings him bread and wine, yayin. That would have been alcoholic. They would have mixed it. In Psalm 104, 14 and 15, when the psalmist is talking about the great blessings that God has given to people, this is talking about good stuff that people are enjoying. It says that God causes the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. And wine, yayin. When I say yayin, I went through meticulously and checked all these texts. That was such a, I'm not going to say waste of time, but man, that was monotonous. And then in Proverbs 9, 1 through 1 and 2 and 5, this is talking about Lady Wisdom. Godly wisdom is throwing a party and inviting people to come. This isn't a bad party. This is a good party where they're going to come and learn. And you know what she brings them? She brings them mixed wine. Yayin. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beast. She has mixed her wine. Yayin. She has also set her table. Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine, yayin, I have mixed. Now listen, I don't think David, Melchizedek, and Solomon are drunks. These are good people. They're using it responsibly. Now it's interesting, only in Proverbs does it mention being mixed. And the reason why I think that is not because it's necessary, but in Proverbs 8 and 9 you have this contrast between folly and wisdom. Folly doesn't mix her wine. She gets people drunk and inebriated. Wisdom mixes her wine. She does it responsibly. That's why it's mentioned. You know, when people are talking about drinking tea, we never think that people just take tea leaves, grind them up, and then put in some water and drink it with the tea leaves. You understand there's a process done before you partake. Culturally, it would have been the same thing with wine. Every time the Bible talks about people drinking wine, people at the time of writing and thereafter understood, just like we understand, you boil water, you put in the tea leaves or tea bag, you let it steep, and then you pour it. That's how you drink tea. They would have understood the same thing about wine. There was a mixing process before you partook. So, all that being said, Even before the first century, this was their practice. I know the argument people make is not based on ancient times, but I think it's preposterous to consider that in Solomon's time, they mixed wine. In the pre-first century time, the time of Maccabees, they mixed wine. And then suddenly, in the first century, they stop. It's not like the Romans discovered water purification plants in the first century. It's not like they discovered the power of iodine. They still have the same problem. This is a quote from a wine investment website. It's to educate investors in buying wine. That's not the investments I make. I don't have any investments right now besides the Lord. But it's not the most reputable as far as intellectual integrity. I have more reputable sources listed. But the reason why I like this quote is because it summarizes a lot of these reputable sources and how they describe first century drinking. So in speaking of the first century, wine provided a safer and more sanitary drinking option than bog water or curdling milk. But excess consumption was also not without its dangers. As such, it seems that the ancients dealt with the issue by mixing wine and water to prevent intoxication. Homer's Odyssey mentions a ratio of 20 parts water, one part wine. Pliny, a philosopher, states a ratio of 8 parts water to 1 part wine. And Athenius writes a play that 3 parts water and 1 part wine was customary. Now I've brought some props. Zach, since you're really tall, can you come up and help, please? Just to help people visualize this. So could you hold this one up and this one up?
Sure.
Thank you. So in his right hand is five ounces of red wine vinegar. That's the average amount that a restaurant will serve you if you ask for a glass of wine. In the left hand is one part of the vinegar to 3 parts water. That's the low level they would have mixed it. And anybody here who goes around saying they drank wine in the first century, so I can too, I guarantee you nobody drinks it like he does in his left hand. I guarantee you nobody does that. And this here, that's enough, Zach. Thank you. Could you put them on there?
Sure.
This is 1 part vinegar to 8 parts water. Now, I still am certain nobody drinks it like that. And I absolutely guarantee you nobody drinks it like this either. So when we say they drank wine in the first century, so I do too, but you don't. You don't drink wine like they did in the first century. This or that would have been how they drank it. And I'm not trying to create a straw man, just so we're clear. If I wanted to make a straw man argument, I would have used the 20 parts ratio. Also, I would have used 6 or 7 ounces of vinegar, which is what the common person normally drinks in their house. So this isn't a straw man. I'm trying to steel man the argument. Even giving people as good of a faith in their argument, it's still nothing like the first century. And it's not for the same reason either. So I want to look at some Greek words that are used in the New Testament when it's addressing wine. So the first word is G1098, glucose. You can probably guess what that word means. It means sweet wine. We use glucose as a type of sugar. And that word is not used much. Interestingly enough, the one time it's used is in Acts 2, verse 13, and it's referring to the apostles speaking in tongues. The naysayers see the apostles speaking in tongues, they're like, oh, they must be drunk with new wine. We know it's interesting how Peter responds to that. He doesn't say we don't drink wine. He says it's too early for that. Now, it could be just him speaking to the common people. I'm not going to build my argument on that. But it's interesting. He doesn't deny the drinking of wine. He just points out the time of day. Sakira, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, that word is referring to strong drink. The word strong drink, specifically strong drink that is made from grapes, this one only comes up once in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. The word that my brethren who I love will often point out that doesn't always mean alcoholic wine is oinos, Strong's G3631. This word is what is often used to describe wine in the New Testament. But I want to point out what I have underlined. Strong's suspects that the etymology of this word oinos comes from the Hebrew word yayin. Well, that was the word we were just discussing. And you know what yayin refers to? Fermented wine. So, my dear brethren who I love, I know you guys are in here. When you go around saying that word doesn't always mean alcoholic wine, you are technically correct. But I wouldn't bet the farm on it. The word probably comes from a word referring to alcoholic wine. So yes, you're technically correct, but be careful. So it's used 33 times in the King James, 32 times it's translated wine, one time it's translated wine press. So I'm not going to argue that oinos was always alcoholic, because it's not always alcoholic. But I am going to argue often, if not usually, it is. So an example of this is in Matthew chapter 9, verse 17. When Jesus is explaining the transition from the old covenant to the new and why people aren't getting it, he describes the wine-making process, and he uses the word oinos. Neither is new wine put in the old wineskins. That oinos would have been unfermented. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. That oinos is fermented. The whole reason he's using this illustration is because this would have been something that was common and everybody understood. Once again, as we discussed, you couldn't just leave the grape juice sitting in the wine vat forever. It would go bad. It would more than ferment. It would turn sour and rotten. So after it had a few days in the wine press, they would put it in new animal skins, tie it up, and then it would ferment. You used animal skins because they were elastic. As the yeast absorbed the sugars, they would release a gas, it would increase the internal pressure. If you used an animal skin that was already stretched, well, it's not like elastic, it would burst. So neither is unfermented oinos put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin burst, and the oinos, the fermented oinos, is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine, oinos, is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved. So we see both usages there. And when the Bible writers would write the word oinos, our translators could tell by the context whether it was usually fermented or not. And when it's referring by the context to unfermented wine, they would call it new wine. Sometimes it's hard to tell. But sometimes it's not. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul tells the church in Ephesus, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." That's oinos. And that is undoubtedly talking about fermented wine. You don't get drunk on Welch's unless you open it a little bit, you put in some yeast, and you let it sit. Then it's not Welch's anymore. That's not moonshine, but illegal. That's what it is. It's illegal. Probably. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, when Paul is giving instructions to Timothy at the church in Ephesus, kind of interesting now I think about it, he gives a lot of instruction about wine to the church in Ephesus. When Timothy is to be helping them pick deacons, one of the qualifications is not being addicted to much wine. Now, at first glance, we just kind of read that like, yeah, good, don't be drunks. But realize what he's saying. He doesn't say they can't ever drink wine at all. That would have been preposterous in the first century. Everybody drank wine, almost everyone. I want to be clear, not everyone. Almost everyone drank wine mixed with water to have clean drink. So Paul doesn't say don't drink any at all, but don't be addicted to it. This wouldn't make sense if this was grape juice. Why on earth, why do you put a limitation? Like only have 12 ounces of Welch's a week. That doesn't make sense. But what he's teaching is moderation and that they use wine for its proper purpose, cleaning your water. So furthermore, in Titus chapter 2, he gives the same instructions to older women. Once again, is it just that older women and deacons aren't allowed to drink grape juice? No. When you're selecting people for positions in the church, and when you are to be a person of an example, you need to conduct your consumption in a way that is orderly, responsible, and of high repute. Everybody's going to drink wine mixed with water. Just don't overconsume. Another example is in Romans 14. Paul's writing to the church in Rome. This is ending his section talking about being mindful of the things they participate in and do so they don't trample on each other's conscience. And he makes a really interesting statement. He says, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine, oinos, or do anything that causes your brothers to stumble." Now, to be fair to my brethren who make the arguments that oinos is not always alcoholic, and when it is, it's often used in a bad context, I could see why, on first glance, you would think Paul is saying, don't ever drink wine. But that's not what he's saying. Notice, if he was saying you can't ever drink alcoholic wine, then he's also saying you can't ever eat meat. Is that what the apostles teach? No. And in fact, he is very clear. Everything is indeed clean. So he's talking about things that are okay. Now, don't go and say now he's just talking about grape juice. Why on earth would he be advising them, be careful of drinking grape juice around your brethren? Like, when has Welch's or any grape juice made anybody stumble? No. But you know what is still true today? People drinking wine, alcoholic wine, makes their brethren stumble. It's the same problem back then. He says, if you can, and if there's a circumstance in which it's necessary, don't eat meat or don't eat wine or drink wine so you don't make your brother stumble. He's speaking of alcoholic wine. He doesn't condemn it, but he does say, have caution. Don't consume it in a way that makes people stumble if you do. And that's still true today. Regardless of what your stance is, this still holds true. Same problem, same solution. And I think the clearest example of there being apostolic approval of consuming wine that would have been mixed with water that was alcoholic is when Paul literally tells Timothy to do so. You know, I can understand why people might argue with the other texts I say. I don't agree with them, but I could see why they might, especially if you really don't like people drinking alcohol, why you might really want to make it not be alcohol. But I don't understand how you get around this. Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine, oinos, for the sake of your stomach and frequent ailments. This instruction makes no sense at all if he's just talking about grape juice. I've never heard of a doctor ever recommending a couple ounces of grape juice to ease an upset stomach. In fact, my experience is when you drink a little bit of grape juice and you have an upset stomach, it goes south. I'm sorry, that's a little bit graphic, but it's true. Like, this only makes sense if he's talking about alcohol. Once again, in the first century, they didn't have the medicines and technologies we have today. I'm not saying if you have an upset stomach, go to the liquor store. I'm not saying that. In the proper context and what they had in the first century, somebody with a weak constitution and a sensitive stomach, what they needed to do was mix a little bit of wine with their water so it wouldn't make them sick all the time. You can look at that through history. So that's why Paul tells Timothy this. I'm interested to hear if you have a different understanding of this text, what it is, because I can't see it any other way. So this was something that both Jew and Greek did. This is an excerpt from the Mishnah. If you want to look at my Mishnah, I can bring it tonight and show it to you. But on the Passover, the rabbis specifically listed how many cups of wine you were to drink. In that first section, they were to drink four cups of wine. And then in preparing to give the Passover meal, you would say a prayer either before or after you mix the first cup. So when the Jews partook of the fruit of the vine at the Passover, it wasn't just straight wine. It would have been mixed with water. We'll talk about why they did that in a moment. But Plutarch, a Stoic philosopher, in writing about how people should live more healthy, he says, wine is the most beneficial of beverages, the most pleasant of medicines, and the least cloying of appetizing things, provided there's a happy combination of it with the occasion as well as with water. Water, and not only water that is mixed with wine, but that which is drunk by itself in the interim between the draughts of the mixture, makes the mixture more innocent. Both the rabbis and the Greek philosophers would teach people, drinking wine's okay, but you need to mix it. So kind of summarizing, why mix water and wine in the first century? Well, it was for a medicinal and sanitary purpose, as we've saw over and over. I think it's Nicanor, the guy who wrote 2 Maccabees. It's dangerous to drink just water or wine on its own. Wine makes you drunk and water might make you sick. But also, not just that, it made the water taste good. We have all these soft drinks and safe beverages to drink instead of water. They didn't have as many options as we do. Wine was one of their options to make water more palatable, but the water weakened the wine. So you didn't risk inebriation nearly as much. So if the average wine is about 10%, that wine, the vinegar mixture I have there, that's one part wine to eight parts water, that'd be just barely more than 1% alcohol. It'd be really hard to get drunk off of that. It'd be really hard to get drunk off of one part wine to three parts water. You'd have to do it on purpose to get drunk. But besides all those practical reasons, there was also a really big cultural reason to drink wine mixed with water. And my brethren who used the first century consumption of alcohol as justification for drinking your own unmixed alcohol, I want you to pay attention here. Plutarch continues to say that one ought to accustom himself, therefore, in the course of the daily routine to partake of two or three glasses of water, thus making the potency of wine milder and making the drinking of water habitual with the body, so that whenever it comes in need of water, it may not feel strange towards the drink and refuse it. The fact is, some people feel most impelled towards wine when the drink they need is water. Both from Stoic philosophers and other philosophers and the Jewish rabbis, they would condemn people who drank wine unmixed. In continuation of the article from the Wine Investment site, they write, regardless of the chemistry, drinking undiluted wine was considered scandalous, and some rabbis in Jewish society would refuse to bless wine that hasn't been mixed with water. Also, from a Jewish explanation of the Mishnah and these practices, it writes at the very end, to drink undiluted wine was considered coarse behavior. So I'm not saying this to be a jerk. I'm not saying this to be a jerk towards anybody. To those who say they drank wine in the first century, so I do too, realize what the first century says about you. The way you drink wine, considered by them, is barbaric, which I think is quite ironic. Because in the first century, the astute were the ones who went without wine. We use these canned, simple arguments and we think we're really smart. I'm not saying you guys do, but I know people who do. When really, the first century, the people who they're wanting to be like would view them as ignorant. I'm not saying that to be a jerk, but if you're going to use history to justify your practices, you need to understand what history says about your practices. So my whole point of this, next time we talk about alcohol, let's just use the Bible. There's value in looking at history. It has a point. And you know, I probably got some stuff wrong. And if I did, that proves my point even more. Let's stop using just simple arguments. And I understand why we want to do it. What the Bible says about alcohol is nuanced and difficult sometimes to apply. And then we get scared, or we have these desires, and it complicates things, so we want a simple argument to justify doing what we need to, what we want to do. We need to be better than that. We need to look at the principles of Scripture, wrestle with them, maybe intellectually wrestle with each other a bit in love, and figure it out. That's what I propose. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So next time, I'm going to use a whole little bit of history and a whole lot of Bible. Now, I want to ask my brethren to do the same. If there's anybody here who needs help with the congregation, please come forward while we sing the song of invitation.